Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, wow, here we are in real time again. Well, I wish they'd just quit messing with it one way or the other. Welcome to Cut Bank Community Bible Church. It's good to see you this morning. We'll be in Ephesians 1 again, and we'll be talking about, again, the spiritual blessings that are made possible because of what Christ has done for us. I'm going to ask if you would pray with me. Oh God, again, we do look forward to the day when you will return for your own, or else we will be taken up to you prior to return. In either case, we shall be set free and we will be so happy to see you. And so, Lord, we look forward to seeing you, and we just revel in the promise that you've given that we will be with you one day. Oh God, I pray that as we open your word today, that again, your spirit would teach us, that our hearts and minds would be open to what you have said in your word. And help us, oh God, again, to cling on to the promises that you've given to us. Help us to be reminded of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And oh God, again, we just pray that you'd help us to see how bountiful your grace is to us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your extreme goodness to us. And again, we just ask for your presence here today. May we worship you in spirit and truth. May we bring you honor and glory in all that we do, say, and think. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we ask these things. Amen. I'm going to begin again by reading this long sentence, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. We will be primarily homing in on verses 9 through 12 today, but again, I'd like to read this whole passage. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of the glory, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Again, Ephesians 1, and we are right, this is the Apostle Paul writing to this church in Ephesus, and as many regard this to have been a circular letter, one that would be circulated among the churches in the region. Last week, we kind of tried to home in on the Beloved. We spoke about Jesus Christ as the Beloved of God, and we also spoke of him as our Beloved. This week, it is my intention to focus on the things that God has given to us in his grace. Let's talk about grace. Again, as a way of reminder, because this is a name which is fairly common in our society, we aren't talking about the person, we're talking about the grace of God. Keep that in mind. This isn't a gossip session. We're talking about the grace of God. Last week we spoke briefly about grace, of that the grace of God is freely bestowed on us. It is bestowed on us through Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And it's like a grace that is, I picture it as a waterfall, which is just overflowing us, just cascading down upon us. I remember when we went to Liberia to teach on Ephesians, and I didn't do much at all with this section, but I pictured grace as being, as coming to us like we're at the bottom of a waterfall with a cup and trying to drink of this thing, while we're just, this overflowing grace of God just keeps coming over us. That's what the overabundance or the abounding grace of God is. It is an inexhaustible resource and an inexhaustible demonstration of the love of God to us. We're talking about grace today. We're talking about the unmerited favor of God and some of the blessings, those spiritual blessings that the Apostle Paul has already alluded to, that come to us through the grace of God. Again, this abounding grace comes to us not because of anything we have done. The apostle has already told us that this grace comes to us in the beloved, and it was planned for us to receive and for us to partake of before the foundations of the world. This isn't something that can be earned. I remember in these weeks I've been trying to read, and one author in particular talked about the grace of God and how that would have been received in the time when this is written. And this commentator said something about she referred to somebody else who had talked about six aspects of the grace of God. And it's like, you know what? I read those things, and one of them was something that we can all identify with. In that society, they thought of grace as a more of a tool to be used to get something from somebody else. And so a person might give a gift to somebody. That person might not have deserved the gift, but you would have given it to them in the hopes of something coming back in return to you someday. That is not the grace of God. That is not what grace is, beloved. That's what's called manipulation. Or an investment scheme, if you will. That grace is for a self-serving purpose, and that is something that is not. It is done with the wrong motive in mind. Here we are talking about the grace of God, and the fact that we are to give God glory for the abundance of his grace. Again, we spoke about some of these things last week, but what I want to do is kind of return a little bit to the redemption that is spoken of. Again, the redemption in the Old Testament times was often that of buying a slave out from under a master. Even in the time when this was written in the Roman Empire, a slave could be bought and sold, and so ownership could be transferred, or a prisoner could be held until a cost or a ransom was paid. What we're talking about here is a ransom of sorts. People had to be bought. These people, these believers in Ephesus, had been bought with a price. And the Apostle Paul has told us that the price of redemption was the blood of Jesus. This is written to Gentiles in this day and age, about almost 2,000 years ago. But beloved, this applies to us as well. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, It is only because you have been bought with a price, and that is the price of blood, the price that Jesus paid so that you could come out from an evil master and come into the family of God, and under the rule, under the reign of a good master. Well, we have redemption through his blood. That includes the forgiveness of our sins and trespasses. And again, this is an overflowing amount of grace. As Paul continues, and again, though it's one long sentence in the Greek, I am following the NASB construction of how this is apportioned or broken up. And so in verse 8 it says, this begins a new sentence and says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Did you know that part of the grace of God was making known, and the apostle says, making known to us the mystery of God's will? Now, I take that to mean that God's will had been made known to Paul and his cohorts, but as people who come far after and can see by history some of the things that have done, we also have an understanding of the mind of God that the world does not have. The mystery of his will. I was thinking of how goofy are some of these cults and religions are. It's like, okay, I put in here somewhere, I don't know exactly where, but we're not talking, this mystery is not some kind of a mysterious handshake or, no secret society going on here. This, the mystery in the New Testament language is simply the revealing of something that has always been in existence. The mystery, or the mysterion, is God's pulling back the curtain, if you will, to display something that has always been in place. It is the unveiling of something about God that we didn't previously know. Well, what is the mystery that God reveals to us? Well, it says here that, first of all, that according to the kind intention of his will, he purposed to do something in him, in Jesus, that wasn't seen before or wasn't known before. The mystery of his will. In this, and this word or this term is going to be used again in Ephesians, but at this point, what he's speaking about seems to be related to the fact that as we continue reading these verses, he speaks about the fullness of the times, and he says the mystery of his will is that in the fullness of times, all things are going to be brought together in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we have the tendency, and people, especially people who are not believers, have the tendency to think that this world is just going on with no ultimate purpose, no ultimate end in mind. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is that there is a direction that this world is going, and it is according to God's purpose, and that is unveiled here. What is happening is that verse 10 says, with a view of looking to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Beloved, there is a time coming, there is going to be a culmination of the ages when Christ is going to bring to an end time as we know it. And he is going to reign over all, and that is going to be a joyous time. That is the expectation of believers, and that's something we should be anxiously awaiting. God is going to bring together, to sum up all things in Christ. I I like what one commentator said regarding the centrality of Jesus in God's plan. Let me read. S.M. Baugh said, "The work of Christ on the cross is the central axis for the history of all creation, whether in heaven or on earth. Since he has redeemed his people with his blood and silenced all hostile powers, the work of Christ is the central axis for history." What that means is that the cross is what all of history before the cross and all history after the cross revolves about. Beloved, God has turned all eyes to Jesus on this cross, and the redemption, the world history revolves around Christ Jesus. Now, we don't see that fully today, do we? We still live in a time where evil has a certain amount of power. It has no power over the believer, but there is a certain amount of power that is exerted. One day, in the fullness of time, all that power is going to be displayed in Christ, and he will subject all things to him. I want to remind you that because of this Holy Spirit and the power that has raised Christ from the dead, believers are not subject to earthly evil influences. Beloved, if you cave under those things, and I'm going to not be very nice when I say this, it is simply because we are not drawing on the power of God. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he has in reality, seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. Beloved, those things that get us down, whether we think they are of a demonic nature or not, or something else, can be defeated through the power of the cross. One day, that will be a reality in all of creation. All things animate, all things living, all things on earth, all spiritual powers in the heavenlies. One day, all things animate and inanimate, all things who are longing for the redemption that Christ has made possible will be a reality. One day, Christ will rule over all, and that is our hope and our expectation. We're talking about the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the will of God and the fact that all things are going to come together in Christ one day. And as Paul continues, we see, I think, a foreshadowing or a glimpse of that as he continues. I'm not speaking about in Ephesians 1, but in Ephesians 2 and 3, he talks about the bringing together. And this astounds me. The bringing together the Gentiles into the people of God with the full privileges that the chosen people of God have realized over the years. He is going to talk about the mystery, which he calls the church, and the one new man. That I find astounding, and that is a gift of God's grace that comes to us because of God's grace. All things are going to be gathered in Christ. I purposefully skipped Sunday school this morning because I knew we were going to be talking about the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We turn to the scriptures and we see Christ Jesus in the opening verse and the last verse. And we see all of scripture pointing to the Messiah, pointing to God's Messiah, Jesus, and all things centered about him in scripture. Beloved, one day that is going to be a reality in all of creation, and that is going to what a blessed day that is going to be. We are told, and I had some verses I'm not going to take time to read, but from beginning to end, this time is prophesied when the nations will be subjected to Christ. Beloved, again, we all, either willingly or unwillingly, are going to bow the knee to Christ, and he is going to rule over all. In this little you know, what is it, six-page letter? Not a very long letter. I don't know what it would have been on papyrus, maybe quite a bit longer. But in our text, in this little six-page letter, we see that God is uniting people who are of such different backgrounds. And my only response can be to praise God for His grace. I just have, my mind has a hard time understanding how He can do what He has already done. He also, that work continues, and as that work continues, we are joined into the activity of bringing glory to God. Personally, I think even when we share the gospel with people and they reject us, we are working according to the plan of God. It is great when people come to faith in Christ Jesus and we bring glory to God. But God is also in the process of separating those who will believe in Him and those who won't. And even in that, God is bringing glory to Himself. Christ remains the central figure of history and of God's redemptive work. And just parenthetically, we see Him centrally located in the Trinity, where God the Father is working before time has even begun. Christ Jesus, again, is the agent through whom all this grace is meted out to us, and the Spirit who enables us to believe in Christ and to take a hold of His promises. The fullness of times, we'll spend a couple of minutes on that. I think more than likely, most of you have a pretty good understanding of what that is. We've talked about the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of times often here. The fullness of times is a reference to the time when Christ is going to come back and put an end to time as we know it. Again, I think there's a progression in this. I think the fullness of times is begun perhaps in Christ's incarnation, when God became man and came to the earth as a baby, when He died on the cross. But that continues, and it continues until He returns to the earth, as I said earlier. There's going to be a time when Christ returns to the earth to take His people home, in a time when, known as the Great Tribulation, that is going to happen. And then when Christ returns to the earth, He will set up His millennial kingdom, His 1,000-year reign, when everything will be subject to Him, and Satan will be bound, and then at the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be released for a short time. And the culmination, I hope you understand what I'm trying to get at. The culmination, or the final realization of the fullness of times, is when Christ Jesus subdues all of His enemies, casts Satan and death and Hades into hell and into the lake of fire, and then creates the new heavens and the new earth. That is the fullness of times, I believe, that the apostle is speaking of here. And that is a time, again, when everything will be set right and everything will be made new. And we will never have to worry about those things that trouble us in these days. He continues, verse 11, the summing up of all things. Let me read verse 10, get back where I'm. With a view suitable to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ Jesus, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His will, to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Predestined according to the purpose of Him who works in Him. his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. Excuse me. I'm not going to
say much about the
inheritance here. And again, there is just a lot of study and a lot of I don't know if it's a debate or not, but I'll call it that. It's just presenting different sides to what the possible meanings of this. Are we the inheritance of God, or has God given us an inheritance? Personally, I take this to be speaking of a spiritual inheritance that comes to believers because of the grace of God. The Apostle Peter spoke of that briefly in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, and I'll read those. Please follow along. 1 Peter verses 3 through 5. Peter alluding to the inheritance of believers. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. God works all things after the counsel of his will. He has planned not only that his adopted children would be co-heirs with Christ, but that the first to hope in Christ would be those who drew attention to the glory of God. I think that is part of the inheritance, is that we, a spiritual inheritance in which we have the blessing of being able to draw attention, not to ourselves, but to the power of God. When we think of this inheritance, again, the Apostle Peter has just said that this is something which cannot decay, or imperishable, it cannot die, undefiled, it cannot decay. It will be as shiny when we receive our spiritual inheritance as it ever was. It will not fade. It won't go away. And it is reserved in heaven for us. This is a great promise of God, and it comes to us completely because of his grace. I was just thinking, and again, it's like, I told Bernice yesterday, wow, it's just like rabbit trail after rabbit trail after rabbit trail. Thinking about those who had been the first to hope in Christ and how they got to share in the glory of God, or direct people's attention to the glory of God. In Acts, we read early on where Peter is preaching, and people are coming to Christ by the thousands. And they aren't coming because of Peter's preaching. They're coming because of the Holy Spirit's enlightenment upon what he is saying, and the fact that what the Jews had hoped for, they now saw clearly, and that drew or directed glory to God. Verse 12, I'll just continue reading in the middle of the sentence. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now again, this is a phrase I'm going to touch briefly on. I personally think it's important. I'm not going to tell you that you should believe what I believe this is referring to, but I'm going to tell you what I think it is referring to. I've read people who disagree, I've read people who do agree, but this seems to be the natural reading to me. Who are the first to hope in Christ? What does it mean to hope in Christ? Again, at the risk of being overly repetitive, hope is not a wishful thinking or looking out and just, you know, wow, I sure hope this comes true, or I sure hope I win the lottery today. The biblical hope is a confidence that in what God has said, and in the fact that what God has promised, He is going to fulfill. He is going to deliver on what He has said. Hope is a confident expectation of something. It is an anxious longing for the promises of God to come true, to become a reality. Well, who are the first to hope in Christ? Could it be that Paul is just writing to the Ephesians and he is including himself and the Ephesians as those who are the first to hope in Christ? It could be. It could be just a term of inclusion that, yeah, we all are the first to hope in Christ, and those who come after us will be second to hope in Christ, third to hope in Christ. I don't know. Personally, I don't think that is the understanding that we should have here. I think when he is talking about the hope, the first to hope in Christ, he's talking about Jews who had anticipated the coming of the Messiah. And when the coming of the Messiah happened and they saw Jesus dying on the cross, and then they heard Peter's preaching about him, and these Jews were converted to Christianity, these are the first, and I think that's that Paul is including himself in that category. We, the first to hope in Christ. We Jews, the ones who were chosen by God and now are being brought into the reality of faith in Christ, are the first to hope in Christ. I think they were early Jewish converts to Christianity. Again, some people believed in Jesus prior to his birth, his folks and those around them. Some Jews believed in Jesus as the Savior before he died. Simeon is a great example. I won't read Luke 2, but it's like, wow, what a confession he had there. Others came to faith in Christ as God's long-awaited Messiah when they saw those to whom the gospel first came, and when they saw what happened in those who believed it and how it transformed their lives. People came to the Messiah in droves. Again, the early reading of the Acts, reading in the early pages of Acts, shows that people were astonished by what the disciples and the apostles did and how Christ was at work. Again, think of the Jews to whom the apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The text tells us they were pierced to the heart as they heard about this Jesus whom they had crucified. And they asked Peter what they should do. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." These are early Jewish converts to Christianity. And in my mind, this is who the first to hope in Jesus Christ is describing. There are great arguments that say, that propound different understandings of this, okay? Again, this is what I think, and I mainly think so because there's going to be a pronoun change in the next couple of verses when Paul is talking about we who are the first to hope in Christ, and then he says, you, speaking, I think, to the Gentiles, and he says, when you heard the gospel of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you also believed. I think they are the second to come to faith in Christ. The early Messianic Jews, the first to hope in Christ. The Gentiles to whom this is written, you also, the second to come to Christ. I'm going to say it this way, and I know I'm belaboring the point, but it, again, as we continue through this book, I think this becomes more important. That's why I'm going at length on it now. Could we summarize, excuse me, it this way? The chosen of people God, excuse me, the chosen people of God used to be us, Jews, but now it is us, believing Jews. That's what he's referring to. But now it is us, believing Jews, and you, believing Gentiles. That equals a brand new we. The Apostle Paul is going to be speaking extensively, and this changes in the letter, I think, about Ephesians chapter 2 early on, where almost every reference then of the we is going to be to the believing Jews and to the believing Gentiles. Here, I think, it is speaking to the believing Jews. Well, I guess I've talked way too long about that. What is the significance of the point that the apostle is making? Why is he even talking about all this? The significance comes when we think again about the purpose of God's foreordained plan. Listen to what he says. God's foreordained plan calls people to a new life and a new purpose, to be holy and blameless. It calls them to a life that was not even a remote possibility apart from his love as demonstrated in his beloved. That is the grace of God. God's plan secured the adoption of all those who would receive the gift of his grace, and he adopts them into the family of God. That plan provided our redemption through the shedding of his beloved son. That plan was a demonstration, again, of the outlandish, superabundant grace, a grace that continues into eternity. Beloved, the grace of God is a wonderful thing. It is in his grace that we've been given a revelation here, an unveiling of a mystery, of a grand plan that has been in place from eternity past. One day, in the fullness of time, everyone and everything will find itself under subjection to Christ Jesus. Jesus will reign, and evil will be dealt with once and for all, never to trouble God's creation again. This is probably wrong, because God doesn't have a body, but you'll get the point. If God were pointing if he had fingers, every finger of his would be pointing to Jesus. It is what God has done through Jesus Christ in his redemption that makes all these things possible, and it makes Jesus the focus of not only history, but all of creation. Paul ends this short portion, we believe, I guess we can all call it an end. It says that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Again, listen to what God has done through Jesus Christ and his grace. By grace I have been called. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, if you've been forgiven for your sins, you can call yourself, refer to yourself as the called of God. I have been called. By grace I have been rescued from the world's empty philosophies. By grace I've been given new life and meaningful purpose in the plan of God. By grace I've been adopted into the family of God. By grace I have been redeemed. By grace I've been forgiven through the blood of Christ. By grace I've been restored. By grace I am included in the culmination of the ages and can bring glory to and serve the God of all glory. Grace is a wonderful thing. Grace is something nice to talk about. I'm going to say that unfortunately, and I'm not referring to you, I'm referring to me, Many times I speak of grace as no more than the kindness of God that is extended to me. As I look at what all God has done through Christ, and as I look at the fact that He is pointing all fingers and turning all faces to the cross, and that one day all of creation, all things animate and inanimate, will be summed up, will be brought together in Christ Jesus, I wonder, okay, well, what do you want me to do with that? It's all great stuff. Grace is great, right? But what does that mean to me in a practical way? And again, I'm not talking about you, even though I would guess you're a lot like me. But what I've been thinking about this whole week is, what about grace? What kind of an effect that all those things I said just a minute ago, what are the implications for me personally and for my life? There's an old adage, right? It's better to give than to receive. Come up on Christmas now. We're in the season. Get ready to give, right? But what I have found in my own ruminating on grace is that even after the decades since God has saved me, I still have a very difficult time extending grace to others. God has given me a super abounding grace, and I can be the stingiest of all. Perhaps what can often be said of me is true of you as well. When it comes to venturing out of my own comfort zone, it is definitely easier to receive than to give. Kind of puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? You see, we look at God's generosity in giving people, us, not who were good people, not who deserved anything. It's not like we were cozying up to God and being friendly with Him. It's like we were His enemies. And yet God extended His grace to us. And then I thought, wow, Ted, I wonder even just this week how many times you've extended the grace of God to others. Fact of the matter is, there are people that I look at and I often despise. Why? Because I guess the grace of God hasn't really gotten a hold of me too much, has it? I can look at people and I can be condemning of them without even knowing them. I can walk right by people without ever extending a hello, a warm hello. The grace of God. How's that manifesting itself in your life, Ted? You sure talk about it a lot. Do you suppose the love and the grace of God is supposed to impact His people? I think it is. I think it is. I'm just going to read this because I'm kind of losing my want to talk about it anymore. My problem lies in the difficulty of giving those I deem unworthy of a gift, a gift. I have a tough time giving to people who don't deserve what I have. Man alive, right? The grace of God outpoured on you, Ted. And ended right there. And we said, and of His grace we have all received, and grace upon grace. And I clutched it for my own. Because I forgot that the grace of God was all about Jesus and not all about me. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll be closing very quickly. Matthew 5, verses 44 through 48. Boy, Jesus did. He just, sometimes I wish he could prance around and pussyfoot around without speaking quite so clearly sometimes. Jesus speaking, Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Somehow, I think it wasn't only the Apostle Paul speaking here. And we'll, as we move through the letter, we'll see what grace should do to us. I think Jesus spoke of the grace of God as well. He's been good to us. And I think that should reflect in our attitudes and our actions towards others. Let's pray. Oh God, I beg your forgiveness for you have shown me again in your word. Boy, there's a mirror that I don't like to look in because it shows me too much of who I remain to be. Forgive me, oh God, because I have not extended grace to others as I should. I have not shared the grace you have shown me. I have not shown that to others. Forgive me, I pray, and any others who would fall into the same trap of thinking that the grace of God was all about me. Oh God, it is only when we respond to your love and grace in a way that is quite unnatural that we bring glory to you. You work in us so that we can extend a kind hello or a handshake or how are you doing today, or a simple sharing of the gospel with somebody we meet on the street. You help us to do that, and when we do those little things, an onlooking world will wonder what in the world has gone crazy with him. And so I pray, oh God, I thank you for your forgiveness, but I pray again for the boldness and the confidence to submit myself to you and to do what you have called me to do and to treat each other or to treat others even better than they deserve. Why? Because that's what you've done to me. I pray, oh God, that as we continue this week, you would help us to reflect on your word and what it says and the abounding grace of Christ Jesus. And may it do its work in us, Lord, and transform us into the image of your dear Son, that you might be honored and glorified, that the world's eyes might be turned to thee. We love you and thank you again for all you've done for us. In the name of Christ Jesus, we ask these things.